Would you stand with me this morning as we read Acts chapter 15? We're going to read through verse 35, so most of the chapter this morning. But some men came down to Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this word, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from that which was strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. I wrote this message mostly 2 weeks ago on October 31st, 2022. I was celebrating that day, Reformation Day. Reformation Day. This is the date, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther historically nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. It was an event that was small. It was a spark, however, that created an unquenchable flame that went all across Europe. A flame so unstoppable that over the coming decades, many would be burnt alive by the Catholic Church for their Reformation faith. In Oxford, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, when they were burned alive at the stake, by the way, our dog Ridley is named after this guy. Not that that matters to anyone here. Latimer says to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so the fires of the Reformation continue to spread. The heartbeat of the Reformation were what is known as the five solas. Sola is the Latin word for alone or only. Sola scriptura, because scripture is God's inspired word. It's the only inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. And so they held to sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, who is the basis on which we are justified in God's sight. Sola fide, that is faith alone. The believer receives a redemption. Christ is accomplished through faith alone. Sola gratia, all of our salvation from beginning to end is by grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, God alone receives the glory for our salvation. The whole point of the Reformation was that the gospel is enough. The gospel is sufficient. And so it was a doctrine worth fighting for. In Acts chapter 15, it is no different. In fact, it's even more critical here that the gospel is something worth fighting for. If you remember, at this point in Acts, the gospel has gone out from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. Paul goes, or rather Peter goes to Caesarea. He shares the gospel to a centurion by the name of Cornelius. He and his household believe. A lot of the Jews were unsettled by the fact that Peter went in and he ate with these Jews and that they've now believed. And so he defends what has happened there. And then Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary journeys sharing the gospel. And they share with non-believers. And churches are established with non-believers in them. Or not non-believers. Non-Jews in them. You don't have a church if you don't have faith. Just want to make that clear in case someone didn't catch that part. And so on the heels of all of that, there's this growing sort of frustration amongst a number of the Jewish believers. Now, to help you get what's going on, these Jews have grown up their entire lives with the law of Moses. Like from their earliest days, they're being taught that Moses is critical to their way of being, their way of life. The Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day. They kept these dietary laws. Remember when Peter goes to Caesarea, when before he goes and he's in Joppa, he's praying and the Lord appears to him in a vision. Remember, the sheet comes down with all these unclean animals and the Lord says to Peter, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter says, yes, Lord. No, he said, no, Lord. By the way, no and Lord are words that don't belong together, like ever. Lord means yes. If you're calling him Lord, you're saying yes, okay? But Peter says no, and God's gracious. He does it again. Peter says no again. For some reason, three's Peter's magic number. The third time, Peter says, okay, I finally hear you. Some of us are like Peter. It's like, you know, how many times does, you know, the message have to knock on the wood of our head to enter into the flesh of our hearts? Well, three times for Peter, he finally gets it. He goes, he shares the gospel. But you see, it was a huge a conflict within his own heart and his own mind and his own being, this idea of eating with non-Jews, of eating non-kosher food, because he's never done this. And it seems contrary to everything that he's known. So in Acts 15, we have to understand that the issue that's being raised isn't just a bunch of snarly old Jews that want to ruin things for these Gentile believers. They actually care. And their imposing of the law of Moses is not to be cruel. It's what they've grown up knowing. Now, that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean that there's not a need to contest this here. But lest we see them as a bunch of guys with you know, pointy eyebrows and black hats who are just trying to cause problems everywhere. They think they're fighting for what is good. Well, they weren't the first ones to do this because the Apostle Paul was the exact same way, wasn't he? He was zealous for God. But he found himself fighting against the Lord. Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. So the gospel must be central. Now, we all have this tendency that these Jews had that we're going to get into of adding something to the gospel, a Jesus plus, a gospel plus sort of thing where it's Jesus plus circumcision in their case, or the law of Moses. Circumcision was shorthand for the whole law of Moses that they were to keep. We might say it's Jesus plus baptism. You're not really a believer unless you believe and are baptized, and then your faith is real. Or Jesus plus your moral performance. Or Jesus plus republicanism. Jesus plus tradition. Jesus plus your confirmation, if you come from a mainline church tradition. Jesus plus your worship style. These are things that the Bible calls legalism. Anything that we would add to Christ and Christ alone. Anything that we would add to the gospel. And so, in this passage, there are three things I want us to look at. And the first one is the problem of a gospel plus point of view. The problem of gospel plus. It's these Judaizers is what they're known as, these Jews who are trying to make Gentiles into Jews. These Judaizers came in saying, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, verse 1, you cannot be saved. It's all fine and good for you to believe in Jesus, and you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to get circumcised first. Imagine you've abandoned your old faith. No longer do you believe in Zeus. No longer is Aphrodite your god. You've set it all aside. You've been ostracized now by your family because you've put your faith in this Messiah from Israel. And you recognize him as being God, and you've abandoned everything because you have turned away from that as you turn toward him. And now you're part of the church, and people show up at the church and say, "Yeah, you're not there yet." Well, what do you mean? I was told that Jesus did it all. Well, yeah, he got you going. He's like the jumper cables on your car. He gets it started. But they wouldn't have said that exactly. But there's something that you have to do now to seal the deal. There's now something you have to do to really be a Christian. You're just kind of on the journey towards being a Christian. And so now you're technically not a Christian. You first have to get circumcised, which is not good news for any man. You need to do this first. And that's reiterated in verse 5 of this these first 5 verses. It is necessary to circumcise them in order circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Faith only positions you at the door, is what they're saying. Now you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No more bacon, no more shellfish, in order to enter into the door. Now, what's happened before this in the history of the church? Acts 13, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they go on their missionary journey and they preach the gospel in a region called Galatia. And that's what we've been looking at in the last couple weeks. After they return, some of these Judaizers have gone to Galatia and they've started to bring this idea to those churches in Galatia. Paul then writes a letter to those churches. That's the letter of Galatians in your Bible that happens kind of between Acts 14 and 15. That's when Paul writes that letter. And so there's been something stirring up in the church. There's this issue that's been brewing for the last year and a half within the body of believers. And now, not only was it happening in Galatia and Paul had to send a letter there, he kind of comes back. He was somewhere. He comes back to Antioch, and it's happening there in Antioch as well. So this becomes an issue that they need to confront. Paul never mentions this council in the book of Galatians because it happens beforehand. But here's what's happening beforehand. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's not looking at this as being, well, it's just another sort of version. You have charismatics, you have non-charismatics. You have Calvinists, you have Arminians, you have uncircumcised and circumcised. He's saying that this is actually presenting a new gospel. This idea of Jesus and, Jesus plus, gospel plus, as they're pushing for something outside of Christ to save them. Now, circumcision is a biblical concept, isn't it? Abraham was to be circumcised, and his offspring, and Moses, and the law of Moses. It's something that the Jews had done by command of God. It's part of the Old Testament. It's part of what God commanded for his Old Testament covenant people. Aren't they just telling them to obey Scripture? Isn't that all that's going on? Why are you making a big deal about them obeying Scripture? That might be the takeaway that some might see of what's going on. But yes, there are commands we are called to obey in Scripture, but we add to the gospel when we say that some works are the causes of salvation. That if you want to know God, you first have to go do this. Part of the purpose of the law in the Old Testament is to show us that we cannot keep it. It's to show us that God is completely other from us and we need not just his help, but his full power. And so there's a battle of two different views of what Jesus came to do happening in the early church. And it was okay for someone to get circumcised. That wasn't Paul's contention. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 3, Paul actually has Timothy get circumcised, which is kind of strange. Like, don't make people get circumcised. And then the next chapter, he's like, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. Like, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that Timothy does that willingly because he doesn't want to create a stumbling block to the Jews he's trying to reach. He is a Jew, and so he doesn't want to create a stumbling block to them. And so it was a concession that he makes in order to minister to a certain group of people. It was not something he needed to do in order to be part of the people of God. We'll talk more about that in chapter 16. But the problem was that there's this mindset that said that we are saved because of what we do. It's a contemporary problem, isn't it? If I were to ask this question, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know? And we were to sit down. Some of you might say, I mean, these are answers I've heard before. Some of you might say, oh, because I was baptized. That's how I know. Or because I go to church. Because I believe there's a God. Because I'm a good person. Because I help the poor. Because I was raised in a Christian family. Because I decided I needed something spiritual. But all of those look to yourself to save you. They are not looking to Christ. Maybe Jesus and. I needed something spiritual and Jesus was that spiritual thing I needed. So I just added that in. Or I grew up with a Christian worldview and therefore Jesus is important to that worldview. So that makes me a Christian. If God were to stand... If you were to stand before God in heaven and he said, why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? How should we answer that question? And the answer that the gospel tells us is that God had mercy on us, forgave us of our sin, made us his, and we could do nothing to add to it or to earn it. It's all of grace. It's all of God's hand. It's all of his doing. So it's possible to be in the church and yet not be a Christian, thinking that it's because of what you do that makes you a Christian. But it's not. It's what Christ has done and what Christ alone has done. As I was thinking through this, my mind just kept going to John Wesley. First song we sang was written by his brother Charles, of 4,000 tongues. John Wesley, he was part of the Great Awakening that came across. Well, he was more part of what happened in England at the time. George Whitefield was more part of what happened in America at the time. But John Wesley... was a significant figure in church history. In fact, we were blessed when we planted our church in England. We are 200 yards away from where Wesley preached his last sermon, which was on Isaiah 55:6. But John Wesley, he was a man who went to Oxford to study for the ministry. While he was at Oxford, he started a group that became known as the Holy Club. I don't think he named it. I think other people named it. But it's called the Holy Club. And they tried to systematically serve God every hour of the day. They set apart time for praying, examining their spiritual lives, studying the Bible, and meeting together. They took food to poor families. They visited lonely people in prison. They taught orphans how to read. They fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays until 3 p.m. I wonder what it was for dinner on Wednesdays and Fridays that made them want to stop at 3. They studied to discuss... the Greek New Testament and other classical Greek writings. I mean, these guys were serious guys. He was a missionary kid growing up. And you look at John Wesley and you say, now that guy, that's what a Christian is. And then he moved to America, or he went to America for a couple years as a missionary to see people converted to Christ. And he was not yet a Christian when all of that happened. In fact, he would write in his journal on his way to America to preach the gospel. My chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen. And so he went and he preached for 2 years a gospel he had not yet believed. He believed in his works. And he returned from America. From his 2 years of preaching the gospel, he found himself in London on Aldersgate Street, and it was an evening Bible study he was at, and he writes this in his journal, May 24th, 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. Someone drug him along to a Bible study. That's what he's saying. Where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did not trust in Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Why do I share that? Because here's a man who on the outside looked like a Christian because he did all the right things, even went as a missionary by boat, not 747, to the other side of the world to preach the gospel for 2 years on horseback, not by car, and everywhere he could, shouting at the top of his lungs by diaphragm, not by microphone, thinking that there had to be something in what he did that made him acceptable to God. And he realized none of it worked until the gospel finally clicked. It was like a coin that was stuck in a vending machine and it wouldn't drop. And what do you do when that coin doesn't drop? Be honest. You hit it again and again and again, and you got to keep hearing the gospel until what? The penny drops. And it dropped on Aldersgate Street. And all of a sudden, he realized, I'm saved by grace alone. It's not because of all this stuff I did. I had a head knowledge of who Christ was. I knew the words of the gospel because I preached it everywhere I went. But it hadn't touched his heart. We are saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Our works don't save us. Only at this point, a year after he returns from his missionary journey, does he understand his own powerlessness to save himself, and he puts his trust in Christ. Like the Judaizers and John Wesley, we can think that something we do makes us right with God. For the Judaizers, it was keeping the law of Moses and circumcision. For Wesley, it was rigorous spirituality and evangelism. I'm a hard worker. I do the right things as a parent. I'm fiscally frugal. I care about the poor and disenfranchised. I vote for the right candidate. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Therefore, I'm a Christian. But nothing you do can make you more or less of a Christian. I can say to my sons and my daughters, nothing you do will make you more my son or less my son, more my daughter or less my daughter. The grace of God is freely given. It cannot be earned. And the moment we think we can earn it, we diminish the work that Jesus had done, thinking that somehow we will prop up his insufficient work by our work. So this is a big deal in Acts 15. Number two, the importance of defending the gospel. because of this. The gospel's to be defended. And so verses 6 through 21, there's this defense of the gospel that takes place. They say, look, we need to have a meeting about this. Bring all the church leaders together. We need to work through this because there's things going out that are wrong. And so we need to understand what actually is the gospel we're supposed to believe. Because we're hearing two different stories. We're hearing two different gospels. And the gospel's worth defending because, listen, you and I at heart, doesn't matter who you are, at heart we're legalists. We want God to look at us because of what we do. We want the basis of our approach to God to be because of our doings. We want something about ourselves to be meritorious. We desperately want to see ourselves as deserving, which allows us to distinguish ourselves from the undeserving. Puts us up on a higher pedestal, gets us up a notch. But the gospel knocks down every pedestal, and the ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. And so the church leaders gather together to consider this gospel plus issue. It's a critical moment for the church. If the voices of the Pharisees are given enough space, it can create a different gospel. I mean, you can use the word gospel all you want, but what you mean by it is what really matters, right? You ever have a conversation with someone, you keep using the same word? You're like Amigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Paul spoke of this gospel of works bluntly in the book of Galatians, which is before this event. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, listen to what Paul writes. These are the churches that he was at in Acts 14 primarily, that he had planted there. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So the council begins. And we read that there is a great dispute. There had been, verse 7, much debate. And at some point, we don't know how long this debate is. We just know there's much of it. We don't know if it's a few hours. We don't know if it's a week. Peter gets up and begins to say, the gospel, or the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. He starts telling his experience. And he starts recounting Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, and how as he's preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, because, Peter, who's Peter to say no when an angel of God says, go get this guy Peter in this other town and have him share the gospel with you? Interesting. The angel didn't share the gospel with them. The angel said, go get that guy, a human being, who's going to share the gospel with you. Think back to last week's message if you can remember what that was about. And we talked a little bit about that. And so Peter goes and he's sharing the gospel to them. And before he knows it, as he's talking, they believe, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. He's like, this, something's happened here. Like, there's real faith that's birthed here. I didn't even lead them through a sinner's prayer. Didn't even get that chance. They're believing at hearing the word of the gospel, and they believe. Who am I to say their faith is illegitimate when the Spirit of God has filled them? That's Peter's argument here. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. Are you trying to tell me that those who have the same Spirit of God as us are not yet saved? Because they're not circumcised. You seem to be hung up on thinking salvation is about becoming more like you rather than putting their hope in Jesus. Man, don't we come across that all the time? We make ourselves a standard of faith, our worship style, our politics, our movies, our views on alcohol, our views on Calvinism, our views on Arminianism, our views on the end times, our views on this. We have views about everything. What is the gospel? That's what matters. That's the crux of the matter. Jesus came because we could not successfully keep the law. Jesus came because we needed rescue. And so Peter says, you want them to keep the law that you couldn't keep? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I mean, that's essentially what Peter tells them. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Same word used for Sapphira. Why are you testing God in Acts chapter 5? Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Guys, don't you understand this is why Jesus came? Because we are not sufficient for this? Isn't it interesting how easily we can make our lives the standard for faith in Christ? Their faith can't be genuine because it doesn't look like me. And Peter ends his defense with this mic drop statement. I love the New King James translation of it in verse 11. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Just look at the you grammarians, look at the structure of that verse. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not they shall be saved in the same manner as us. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. We have no advantage being Jewish, Peter says. All salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. That's why Paul writes in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Nothing privileges us. Nothing advantages us before God. We are all beggars. We are all poor, blind, naked. He saves solely by grace alone. And if God didn't require circumcision, then why do you? Is Peter's argument. And after Peter, Barnabas and Paul get up and they recount basically Acts chapter 13 and 14. They recount what God had done through their ministry in these Gentile regions. And after Barnabas and Paul get up and they share about how these Gentiles believed in Christ and their lives were changed and they left behind all their old idols and put their hope in Jesus, then James, the brother of Jesus, he gets up. He wrote the book of James. And he gets up and he replies in verses 13 through 21. And as he's replying, he says in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. He starts looking at what the prophets have written in the Old Testament as being evidence for this this understanding that's being presented here, that the Old Testament actually backs up salvation by grace alone. So he quotes the book of Amos. And without getting caught up too much in Amos 9, verses 11 through 12 that he's quoting here, after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. As he's quoting this, he's pointing out that the inclusion of the Gentiles has always been God's promise. That the tent of David would be restored. In other words, that the son of David would build his house. And that the Gentiles would be brought into his house. That the nations would come in. And the Gentiles, in verse 14, would be included in the people of God. They didn't need something added to the gospel to be brought in. As you read this, you look at James, after he says this, he makes some sort of concession. He says, but there are four things here that we should ask these Gentiles to do. And I'll admit, these are complicated. These can be tricky. And so I'm going to give you three options. And I'm going to ask you to believe second or third one. First, he's giving moral and ceremonial concessions. Moral and ceremonial concessions. So don't eat things strangled, things with the blood. So that's moral. Don't commit sexual immorality. Now, the first one is ceremonial. That one's moral. I do know the difference. And the tenor of the concession is that they're curtailing their liberty in Christ to accommodate Jewish sensitivities. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. And I think that's definitely happening. But in this case, the inclusion of an issue of sexual immorality doesn't really make sense when it's a concession. Like, hold back from doing these things that you're allowed to do in Christ because these Jews have the law of Moses. And so don't eat bacon and don't sleep around. Well, it doesn't quite work, because the scripture is really clear that that's a moral command, not a ceremonial command. There are smarter men than me that believe that, though. So you can disagree. Number two, this pertains to the things that would happen in a pagan worship ceremony. So all these things that are listed are the kind of things that Gentiles would do as they worship their false gods. They would go to temple prostitutes. They would eat things that were sacrificed to idols. That's a possibility here. He's saying that as you turn to Christ, you've turned away from those old temples. So all the activities of those old temples are what you're turning away from. That's a strong possibility here. The other possibility is that Leviticus 17 and 18 are being highlighted here. And the more I think about this, the more I'm persuaded that this is probably what he's getting at. Because he's talking about the law of Moses, so he goes right to the heart of the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus. In chapter 17 and 18, all four of these things are listed. And the sexual immorality that's listed there is the idea of marrying family members, which was common in Gentile cultures. Let's be honest, it was even common amongst monarchs in Europe. You married family members. But the law of Moses forbade that for the Jews. And so that seems to be, I think, the sense of what he's getting at. But what he's not doing is he's not saying there are some things that you do to add to the gospel. He's not doing that, because what's the point of the whole council to start with? He seems to be saying that there are certain things that you should love your weaker brothers in and hold back from for their benefit. That seems to be the sense. In other words, if you have liberty in Christ, your role is not to sit there and flaunt your liberty against someone who doesn't have that liberty. So someone who, for example, grew up thinking that Christians should never touch alcohol, you shouldn't invite him to your house and hand them a beer. That's just not a good idea. Even though the Bible doesn't forbid touching alcohol. Now, it does forbid drunkenness. And you could build your argument as to whether or not it's wise to drink alcohol. Build your argument. That's great. But for those who came from that, or you live in a Muslim country and they've all come to Christ, and you don't fry up bacon and invite your Muslim neighbor who's now a believer over for a meal. Maybe their views have changed because they smell how good bacon is. I don't know. But as a general rule, you just wouldn't do that. Why? Because it wouldn't be viewed as loving to them. Because the gospel is a work of love. God loved us, and so we're to love others. And so we should act lovingly towards others. And where Jews and Gentiles are fellowshipping together, there are things that they should avoid because of the sensitivities of those who grew up with those things and can't see it otherwise. That aren't necessary to be a Christian, but they show love to the conscience of the other. Liberties are ours, but our liberties should not be used first as a vice. Scripture is very clear on that. And second, as a way to flaunt in front of those who don't have them, whose consciences are still bound. In this way, the Gentiles and the Jews are able to fellowship together. Thirdly, they've contended for this gospel, gospel alone. The essential encouragement of the gospel. The essential encouragement of the gospel. The discussion's over. There's an understanding that we're not going to put any other burden on the Gentile Christians. We want to encourage them. Verse 24, if you notice, he says, Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words and settling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, they want to settle the minds of these Gentile believers who now are wondering, am I even a Christian? Because I thought it was by Jesus alone, and now it's not Jesus alone. It's Jesus in this. Their minds are being troubled. Now that you're a Christian, you need to dress this way, and you can't wear a hat in church, and you don't dance anymore, and you can't read Harry Potter, and you don't listen to Imagine Dragons, and you don't do this, and you do this, and you don't do this, and you do this. And all of a sudden, you get handed this. It's almost like a timeshare presentation. 3 times. That's all it took for me. I guess I'm like Peter. You won! Free vacation! I've come to claim my vacation. Well, you see, you can have this vacation if you buy this, that, and the other. And I'm just like, this is not the message. This is a bait and switch. These Gentile Christians, they've been getting a bait and switch. Oh, you believe. You got to be circumcised. That's worse than a timeshare, let me tell you. We have a free gift for you. Read your fine print. We can so easily begin to trouble people by adding to their faith what should not be added. You might say, well, Matt, are you saying that people can become Christians and keep living as they are with no change in their life? Is that what you're saying? Not at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. The gospel has power, and we must trust the power of the Spirit to change people. When someone's made alive in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in them. And the Holy Spirit makes them alive where they were dead before. It helps them see things, opens their eyes to things they couldn't see before, gives them new desires that they didn't have before. Things begin to happen. Now, it may happen slower in some cases. It may happen faster in some cases. But there's a desire for God that wasn't there before. If you say, I don't have a desire for God, but I believe that he saved me. Like, I don't care about him. I just care about the salvation he gives. The gospel hasn't penetrated that heart. Now, that's not to say we don't struggle with our desires at times. We don't have dark nights of the soul. We don't feel our desires for God wane at times. We do. We live in a broken world where we need to cling to what is true. But when God saves someone, he saves them. And that salvation isn't just from the past. He's saving them in the present. He's conforming them into his image now. And so our motivation for obedience changes. It's not a motivation. I'm going to obey God because I need to get these things from him. I'm going to obey God because I want to get saved. It's because we have these things. It's because God has already worked these things into our lives. As Peter talked about conversion in verse 8, he talks about giving the Holy Spirit. As people are spiritually dead, made alive, asleep, awake, blind, seeing, lame, leaping, they will actually start to obey Christ by the indwelling power of the Spirit. This is why Jesus writes in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That Spirit that indwells us enables our obedience. But our obedience is the fruit of the root of the gospel. So these Gentile Christians, what do they do when they hear this message? Verse 31, and when they read it, they rejoice because of its encouragement. The gospel is meant to encourage. They rejoiced because of the gospel. This is what saved them. This is what will keep them. This is what will empower their walk. Sometimes we get the idea that the gospel is just how you start. It's the door, but not the path. What encouraged these believers was that the gospel was sufficient, that they didn't need to add something to what Christ has already done. Here's where you and I need to take courage in Christ. What is it that motivates us? What is it that encourages us? What is it that comforts us? What is it that settles our unsettled hearts? What is it that brings a stillness of spirit? It's the same thing that brings us into the family. As you receive Christ, so you walk in him. It's the gospel of Jesus. And when you find yourself anxious, when you find yourself worried and weak and powerless, and you find that, man, you did it again. You ever been there? Like, I said I would never do that again. And like 5 minutes later, I did it. And or you think you're so good because you got through a whole month and you didn't do it, and then you did it again. Or you're not doing it, and you're like, ha ha, I'm better than you now because I'm not doing it. Oh, now you did that one again. And then you realize, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How do you go on? Because my efforts fall short every single time. So what's going to encourage me? What's going to keep me pursuing Christ? Is it another list of rules that I've got to keep? And if I keep those rules well, I know some of you are list takers, and it's great. You know, but the rules are bigger than that. They're perfection. They're not approximations. And we fall down over and over again. And if we do seem to tick that box, we fell down in the box of pride and self-sufficiency. We see that we're weak and we're powerless and that we're not able to do these things. And where do we go? Do we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps at that point? Or do we fall into the merciful hands of God who empowers us? The gospel says that Jesus gives us his spirit and grants us his power. And so what happens then is all of our obedience, all of our joy, all of our hope, all of our ability to repent of sin, all of our ability to love Jesus, and it is all by God's gracious gospel. It's all by what God has done. And so to move on from the gospels, to not move into deeper things, it's to drift away to the sharp rocks in shallow waters. We never move on from the gospel. We move deeper into it. And the deeper we go, the more we enjoy God and the more central that truth becomes. And the more we see the gospel, the more that we see it not as the starting blocks of the race, but it's the starting blocks, it's the course, it's the tape at the end that we cross. It's all by God's strengthening and empowering. And so these Gentile Christians are wonderfully encouraged, because they're told that God will bring them to his desired haven, that he who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it, that he who has called you also will do it. That is good news. That is news worth fighting for in Acts 15. Thank God that through revelation from God, as Peter is speaking with the Lord, and the Lord tells him not to call common what he's called, what he's cleansed, as the Holy Spirit sends Barnabas and Saul out on the mission field, and as they're seeing Gentiles come to Christ, and as James is looking at the Old Testament and looking at Scripture and seeing that this faith alone in Christ alone is a biblical doctrine, Old and New Testament, they stand at the end and they can say with full assurance, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that the gospel alone is sufficient. That's why we make it our aim here, brothers and sisters, to talk about this gospel until we're blue in the face. That's why we won't stop talking about it. I know some might think, well, that's the basic stuff. I know of nothing more profound than the cross of Christ. And that's where we're going to stand. And that's where we find our encouragement. And we find that we start to be troubled by these other things, it's because something other than the gospel has entered into the equation. The gospel's good. The work of Christ is sufficient. And that alone is our hope. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that there's nothing that we can do to add to what you have done. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who have felt the extra burden of their efforts to make them right before you. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them with the gospel. Father, we pray if there's any in our midst who, like John Wesley before he believed the gospel, are trusting in their works, even good works, that even this morning they would surrender to your work, that they would see that they are powerless to add anything to your perfect work, that they would know the joy of the forgiveness of sins by your power. Father, we ask that we would walk in constant encouragement in what Jesus alone has done, that we would know the confirming work of the Holy Spirit, who is changing us from the inside out, not to gain you, but because we already have you. In Jesus' great and powerful name, we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.